We'll make your way over to Job chapter 36 tonight. We've been dealing the last couple of weeks with Elihu, kind of the Elihu enigma, because, you know, an enigma is somewhat of a mystery or a puzzle. Hard to figure out who Elihu is, what kind of person he actually is. We're going to try and cover two chapters tonight, which would mean we'd wind up the Elihu speech and get ready for when the Lord speaks in the whirlwind. So these are the last two chapters. They constitute actually one speech. They deal with some great themes in these chapters. They deal with the might and majesty of God, the glory of God, His greatness, His magnificence. In chapter 36, if you'll look down with me to verse 5, notice Elihu says, "Behold, God is mighty and despises not any. He is mighty in strength and in wisdom." Well, that's true. Over in verse 26 of chapter 36, he says, "Behold, God is great, and we know Him not." That is, we can't really comprehend God. He's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. "Neither can the number of His years be searched out." Of course not. He's eternal. In chapter 37, he says in verse 5, "God thundereth marvelously with His voice. Great things doeth He, which we cannot comprehend." How can we comprehend the workings, the doings of God? It's impossible for us. Just like you can't describe mathematics to your dog or cat or hamster, well, or to a flea, right? Down in verse 14, notice, I'm in chapter 37, 14. "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." God's works are wondrous, they're wonderful. He says in verse 23, "Touching the Almighty," or concerning the Almighty, "we cannot find Him out, we cannot understand His ways, we cannot comprehend His doings." In verse 23, "He's excellent in power and judgment, plenty of justice. He will not afflict." You know, he's talking in these two chapters about God's glory, God's majesty. He's excellent in all His ways. He rules over the earth. Men and beast, kings and peasants, all are under His domain. And He rules over the elements. Sun, moon, stars, snow, rains. You know, he talks about all of these things. God rules over all things, which we will see. Now, Elihu has a lot to say that's theologically correct. But we've already seen that he also has made some accusations against Job that were not true. So he's a bit of an enigma. He says things that are good. He says things that are not good. He has made numerous false accusations against Job and attributed to Job sayings and wickedness. He said Job was wicked. So these things were not true. Now, what we're going to see tonight is going to make you scratch your head even more, because Elihu now is going to present himself almost, virtually as God's spokesman. Can't find fault with some of his theological statements, but I can definitely find fault with his speech otherwise. For one thing, let's acknowledge this. The things that Elihu points out about God, God being great, God being majestic, God being in control. Well, this isn't something that Job didn't know. This isn't something that his friends didn't know. It's not like this is new information or even helpful information, because Job's in this quandary. So Elihu is going to give him a theological lesson about the nature of God, his majesty, and so on. But if I was going to give him the benefit of the doubt, which, let's do that. Let's give Elihu the benefit of the doubt. Because perhaps when you have ministered to people before, even people who were Christians, people who knew that God was great, God was almighty, had all power, if they're going through a difficult time, maybe they're discouraged, and you remind them of those things. Look, God is almighty. God has, all power is at his disposal. So don't worry, don't fret. I would like to think that maybe that's what Elihu was trying to do. Maybe he's trying to remind Job of God's greatness, God's majesty. However, there's enough in these two chapters to make us realize that that's not the only thing Elihu was doing. Elihu, in these chapters, demonstrates some of the most bodacious pride and that's actually to the point of an arrogant haughtiness that you're going to be hard to find. You're going to be hard to find its equal anywhere in the scriptures. I mean, his pride reaches new heights here. He's already told them, look, I'm young. You guys are very old. So listen to me, because I'm the one that is going to explain things to you. But, you know, after droning on, we've already read four chapters of his speech. He really is a man full of words. But I want you to look at what he says now. In chapter 36, Elihu also proceeded, verse 1, and said, suffer me a little. Just hold on a little while longer and let me finish. Suffer me a little, and I will show you that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I'm going to speak on God's behalf. I am going to be God's spokesman here. I'm going to speak for God. Now, if you're a prophet and he calls you to speak and it's thus saith the Lord, even that you better speak with fear and trembling. But if you presume to speak for God, to actually be his spokesman, his mouthpiece, then you better be his mouthpiece and not take your own mind or thoughts or reasoning and bring that out as though it was God's. I have plenty to say, Elihu says, to defend God. I'm going to speak on God's behalf. He's going to defend God from Job because he believes Job has offended God. He believes Job has made accusations against God, like God's not fair, God's not just, God doesn't deal righteously with me. Now, Job's had plenty of complaints, but he has not accused God of being unrighteous. But that's how Elihu has construed it. He says, I speak on God's behalf. It's a bold statement, don't you think? I'm speaking on God's behalf. There's more that he wants me to say. And look, we're going to have to determine tonight whether what he says is in fact what God wants to say or whether he is speaking folly and falseness. You're going to have to decide. He's not finished yet. Verse 3, I want you to look at this statement. He says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. I'm going to prove God is good and just and right, and I'm going to draw my knowledge from afar. One version says from ancient wisdom, from ancient times. I'm going to draw my wisdom. Perhaps he's talking about getting his wisdom directly from God here in verse 3. I'm going to bring my knowledge from afar. I'm going to prove God right. I'm going to stand up for God. I'm going to defend God against Job's false accusations. Actually, Job is the one being accused here. And if he's been bold so far, if Elihu's been bold so far, look at verse 4. For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now, the Hebrew here, while poetic to be sure, Elihu is speaking of himself as perfect in knowledge, and he's not speaking here of God being perfect in knowledge. Let me read this to you in another version. One says, for truly my words are not false. One who has all knowledge is talking with you. Really? He says yet another version, for indeed my words are without a lie, and perfect knowledge shall be proved to thee. I'm going to really clear this up for you. Yet another version, Job, I'm telling the truth, I know what I'm talking about. And the God's Word translation says, certainly my words are not lies. The one who knows everything is speaking with you. You have to wonder, is he claiming divinity? I wouldn't think he's claiming divinity. Is he claiming that he's a direct channel from God, that just God's just going to speak right through his mouth? Is he claiming to be God's mouthpiece here? The Cambridge Bible says this, the speaker makes a higher claim than to sincerity here. He claims the character of absolute truth for his teachings. He is perfect in knowledge. So this is either very, very bold and bodacious, or it's a lie, one or the other. The JFB commentators, that's the Jameson Fawcett Brown scholars, they say, they try to give Elihu the benefit of the doubt here. They say, a man of integrity and sincerity is before you, is with you. You know, that's, he's saying that I'm a man of character, a man of integrity, a man of sincerity. That's, you know, perfect in knowledge, complete in all of that. Look, it's a little difficult here whether Elihu is claiming to be a virtual mouthpiece, which seems like that's what's coming across. One writer said at the very least, Elihu is giving himself a certificate of genius in this passage. I guess no matter how you construct it, he's a bold, it's a bold, bodacious claim that I think this rivals the Pope's claim for infallibility, you know. And look, if it's not true, then it's blasphemous. If it's not true, it's a blasphemous statement, and then Elihu is not a spokesman for God. He'd be a false prophet. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah. Okay. That's a possibility, but I think that also we have to look at the possibility that he may be using vernacular for, you know, in his time. That, you know, many times we have, I can't think of any right at the moment, but there are things that we say that if taken literally, you know, are not so. You know, but it may be just the way that they express themselves to, you know, to say that, you know, hey, you know, this is the straight skinny I'm giving you. You know, and like you said, it's poetic. So it may be that this is just something that they would understand a lot differently than we would, just looking at the words on the surface is what I'm saying.
Anybody else have a thought? Okay. Go ahead. You already confused us with the new mics, Glenn.
Red light.
I think you just got to press it and let it go.
Testing, one, two, testing, testing.
Nope.
I'll try.
Hello?
Yeah. All right.
Just been barking. If you really want to stretch your imagination, you know, the Lord appeared in the Old Testament as an angel, a form of the Lord. Since Elihu appears and disappears and never heard of again, you could almost think that he is the Lord speaking in the form of a man.
Well, you know, some have actually made that suggestion, that he was some sort of either a prophet or a manifestation, like a pre-incarnate manifestation, like the angel of the Lord, you know? The problem with that view is the false accusations against Job. The contradiction between chapters 1 and 2 where God said of Job, is there anybody like him? Because he's a perfect and upright man, one who shuns evil and lives righteously. So that's God's own testimony right there. And then you've got these accusations that Elihu raises against Job, actual falsehoods that Elihu raises against Job. So that would totally discredit that particular view. Not only that, if Elihu actually spoke for God, then doesn't God remember that this was a test that Job was going through, that this was a challenge between God and the devil, and that it was a test of Job's character, his endurance, his faithfulness? But that's not even mentioned by Elihu. In fact, we're going to see he continues to accuse Job falsely. So that's discredited. That's a discredited view. Let's get the mic. Oh, okay. We'll go here and then we'll go to Job. Go ahead, give it to Joe, and then we'll pass on to Mike.
Just I mean, since he might be, you know, somebody, an angel, maybe he's just Satan.
Well, you know, another view is that he's, well, I didn't read any that he was the devil, but maybe the devil sent him to accuse Job further and finally get Job to confess to something that he never did. Go ahead.
I'm on. It can't be a form of God because he's practiced something that God already stated he hates, pride.
Well, if he was a manifestation of deity, then wouldn't it be pride? But if he's just a man, then for a man to speak like that, that's pretty boastful. It's more than boastful. It's look with me to verse 17. I'm in chapter 36. Look with me to verse 17. Let's just look at this. Here's what Elihu tells Job. He says, "You have fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of thee." He's telling, look, what you're going through is because God is judging you, Job. Now, that is not true. It's not true. It was never true. This was not judgment. But this is what Elihu says. Judgment has taken hold of you. Because he's accusing Job of being wicked. He says, because there's wrath, beware lest he take you away with his stroke. Then a great ransom can't deliver you. Well, in another version, these verses say, now that the judgment for your sins has fallen upon you, you're full of the judgment of the wicked, judgment and justice seize you. You know, here's what Elihu's saying. You act like the wicked, so God deals with you like he deals with the wicked. Elihu is no different than Job's three friends. They accused him of sin and wickedness. Now he's taking up where they left off, even though he claims he's on Job's side, as we saw recently. He claims he's got complete knowledge, right? I have this knowledge. I have this understanding. I'm speaking to you, Job. Thus says the Lord, basically. God's punishing the wicked. He's punishing you. You better take heed, or he's going to cut you off, cut you down. And when he cuts you down, nobody will be able to save you. Your money can't save you when God's angry at you. So, despite his claims, Elihu repeats the same error of his Job's three friends. And look, we're going to continue reading. I want to show you he also perpetuates the error of the three friends in believing an exaggerated or false prosperity gospel. These guys really came up with the prosperity gospel, you know, his three friends and so on. Basically, he's going to say that God always blesses the righteous in a temporal sense, and he always sends judgments upon the wicked in a temporal sense. That is, in this world, the righteous will be blessed, the wicked will not be blessed, they'll be cursed. For instance, we read verse 1, 2, 3, 4. We read verse 5, God's mighty and despises not any. He's mighty in strength and wisdom. Verse 6, chapter 36, 6. He preserves not the life of the wicked, but he gives right to the poor, to the humble, to the afflicted. He withdraws not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he does establish them forever, and they are exalted. The idea here is he seats the righteous on thrones with kings. The righteous become like kings themselves. They're very high. He lets them rule in high places. Maybe you could consider Joseph. God raised him up from the dungeon to the palace. If you're good, here's what he's saying. If you're good, God's going to bless you. God's going to promote you. You're going to be a success. You will achieve wealth and status. God will preserve you. But verse 6, he's not going to preserve the wicked. God doesn't do that. He doesn't preserve the wicked. And if they be found in fetters, verse 8, and be holden in cords of affliction, if they do suffer, if they do go through sorrow, sickness, pain, and so forth, if that befalls them, then verse 9, then he shows them their work and their transgression that they have exceeded. God will point out their wrong behavior. He'll point out their sin and their pride, and the whole idea is to turn them from sin. Verse 10, he openeth also their ear to discipline and commands that they return from iniquity. He wants them to turn back to him. This could be a warning to them. He'll command them to stop sinning, to forsake sin. So here's what Elihu's saying. Affliction, sickness, suffering, sorrow, isn't always the result of God's punishment. It's not always that. It could be corrective. It's not always punitive. It could be disciplinary. And he's not entirely wrong there. And here Elihu does bring in an element that the three friends did not bring out at all. So Elihu is saying God can correct us through sorrow, sickness. It can be disciplinary. Turn us back to God if we've strayed. But he says, look, verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. If they obey not, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. Now, he's been infected with the same bug that Job's three friends were infected with. If they obey and serve him, they'll spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Well, I do believe God blesses the righteous. I believe he blesses the righteous. I believe he blesses them not only eternally, but temporally as well. I believe he looks after the righteous. I believe that we can trust him to provide all our needs, to protect us and preserve us. Doesn't mean we don't go through trial and trouble, however. He says, the hypocrites, the godless, verse 13, in heart, they heap up wrath. And even in their suffering, they don't repent. They don't call out to God. Verse 14, they die in youth. Their life is among the unclean. He delivers the poor in his affliction. He opens their ears in times of oppression. Even so, would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. Here's what he's saying. If you serve God, he'd bless you. Obviously, you're not serving God. Obviously, you have fallen into sin, and that's why you're going through this punishment. Isn't this the same thing Job's friends have said? It's the same thing. He also tells him, verse 15, if you would repent, you know, if you'd get right, when God speaks to you in this oppression, if you'd get right, then verse 16, God would restore you. He'd give everything back to you like before. Verse 16 says, even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there's no straightness. He'd take you out of distress, take you out of sorrow, take you out of suffering, and bring you to a fat place, where your table is full of food and everything would be good. But, he says, verse 17, you fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. That's why judgment and justice take hold of you. And because there's wrath, either God's angry or you're angry at God, beware lest he take you away with his stroke. Because God can knock you down. You're not repenting. And he's liable to just wipe you out, cut you down, and there will be nothing that can deliver you from God's hand. So, you know, he is, I do believe Elihu's a bit of an enigma. I mean, suffering can be divine discipline. It can be chastisement. It can, suffering, sorrow, things can happen in our lives that would cause us to take stock of ourselves and our direction and what's been going on in our life and bring us to repentance. And, you know, it's before I was afflicted, I went astray. And I do believe that there are blessings to the righteous. And I don't hesitate to tell people, look, you serve the Lord, he's going to bless you. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to exempt you from trouble, trial, pain, sorrow, and suffering. Because none are exempt from those things. But the Lord will be with you through them. And he will be your comfort and your strength through them. You're not on your own. You're not alone. You're not just drawing on your own resources. You're not trying to, you know, face the problems in the world on your own. And I do believe that there are temporal judgments on the wicked. If you do wrong, I do believe there are consequences. The Bible teaches that. You reap what you sow. But, you know, when he says here, look, verse 14, you there? He says that the wicked die in their youth, you know, that's not always true. It contradicts Job's statement from back in chapter 21 when Job said, look, I understand what you guys are saying and I believe the same thing, but I also see that many wicked people live long lives. They live long lives, they thrive, they prosper, everything they set their hand to do succeeds. So you're not making any headway with Job with an argument like this. In fact, you have fallen into the very exact same argument as Job's three friends. Back in chapter 21, you don't have to turn there, but remember what Job said? Why do the wicked live and become old and are mighty in power? Chapter 21 and verse 7. He says, their thousands are safe from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. God's not chastening them. They spend their days in wealth, verse 13. They go down to death. They go down to the grave in a moment. And they tell God, get away from us. We don't want to serve you. So we all have experienced enough. We've been around long enough to know that it's true. Not all the wicked die young, right? Some of them live to be old wicked people. What's that? That's right. Look how long he lived. That old reprobate. So back in chapter 36, we see Elihu repeating the same tired arguments. Where were we? Verse 19. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. You think your wealth can keep you out of trouble? No. You think because you gave, because you contributed, because you sacrificed, that now you're exempt from trouble and trial? No. He says, verse 20, desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Now, what he's talking about here is the night of death. You know, remember Job had said, I just want to die. I just want to die. Let me just die. But he's telling him here, don't go saying things like that. God might give you what you ask for. Verse 21, take heed, regard not iniquity, for this thou hast chosen rather than affliction. Don't choose to do evil. You have chosen to oppose God rather than to submit to God, he said. Behold, God exalts by his power. Who teaches like him? God rules. He's supreme. Are you going to teach him? Are you going to instruct him? Are you going to tell him he's not doing a good enough job of running the universe? Are you going to voice your complaint to God and tell him to pay closer attention to what's going on in your life? So this is not terrible advice. Like I said, Elihu's a mixture. He says some good stuff. He says some terrible stuff. Verse 23, in fact, the rest of chapter 36, he really says a lot about God's greatness, his supremacy, how God rules over all creation. And most of it doesn't really need explanation. He says, beginning in verse 23, who has enjoined him his way? Who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Can you say God's done wrong? No. Remember that thou magnify his work which men behold. He says, every man may see it. Men may behold it far off. Behold, God is great and we know him not. We can't comprehend him. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he makes small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. How do we understand the vapor, the rain, the mist? Oh, I'm sorry, Dave. I didn't see your hand there. Go ahead, brother.
This is one of the scientifically accurate statements in Job. It's talking about the hydrologic cycle. Nobody else had ever heard of it before.
Excellent. He said, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. How do you explain God doing that, causing the clouds? How can a cloud hold water? How do they do that? They're not like a big sack up there. They're just a cloud, but they pour out water upon the earth. How do you explain those kind of things? Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? He's talking about, sure, his rumbling thunder and the thunder from, as the New King James says, the thunder from his canopy. Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covers the bottom of the sea, covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the people. He gives meat in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning, he says. With clouds, he covers the light, commands it not to shine by the cloud that comes betwixt. Clouds can cover the skies. God can send his lightning through them. It's all poetic language. Verse 32 in the New King James says, he covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. Verse 33, his thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm. He's talking about all of God's providential control of nature, the rain, he's going to talk about the snow as well. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, and just two chapters further on, an actual whirlwind does hit. So maybe he's also talking about, oh, look at that, look at what's coming right now.
It's quite possible that there was thunder and rain clouds at the time. Quite possible that he may have been pointing them out, the lightning above the clouds or in the darkness. Nobody can dispute that much of what Elihu brings out here is true. He says some good things. He says some accurate things. I personally believe it's mostly negated by his false accusations against Job and by his incredible pride. And what's also interesting, we'll see this at the end of chapter 37, but he actually accuses Job of being prideful. He says, chapter 37, verse 24, men do therefore fear him, but he doesn't respect those who are wise of heart, those who are conceited, those who are full of themselves. God doesn't look on them. He's warning Job, you know, Job, you're full of yourself, and that's why God's mad at you. Now, we've heard of calling the pot calling the kettle black. Well, here's a guy with pride you've probably not seen the likes of before. We're going to continue into chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and is moved out of his place. Here's Elihu saying, look, you ever been nervous, like you could feel your heart beating when you were saying something? Well, that's what he's talking about here. I feel like my heart's about to leap out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goes out of his mouth. Listen. It might have been thundering at the time, and that's why he's saying, listen to the thunder of God. Listen to him speaking. He directs it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. He says, verse 4, after it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God speaks in the lightning and thunder. That's basically what he's saying. He speaks through the lightning and thunder. He speaks like the lightning and thunder. That's poetic. He's saying, verse 5, God thunders marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot understand. And then he gives us some examples. For instance, verse 6, for he says to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. So whether it sprinkles, whether it pours, whether there's downpours, whether it's snow that blankets the ground, God speaks and they obey. They do what he says. It's true, right? Verse 7, he seals up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. That is, God can bring men's work to a standstill. We may have great plans. We're going to go harvest, or we're going to go hoe in our field, but then it pours down raining. Or he sends snow to blanket the earth, and he stays man's hand, you know. He seals up the hand of man. It means exactly that. You know, when God acts in nature, there's nothing you can do. All you can do is wait. Nobody can do anything. The idea is that God shows his magnificence, and we are humbled by his power. He says, verse 8, then the beast go into dens and remain in their places. Even the animals know time to get out of the snow or get out of the cold or get out of the rain. He says in verse 9, out of the south comes the whirlwind and the cold out of the north. Well, we've experienced some whirlwinds out of the south. And they come up from the Gulf of Mexico. And we get some cold from the north. Not a whole lot of cold, but we get some. We get enough, I guess. Verse 10, by the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. God's breath can freeze even huge bodies of water. That's what he's saying. God can freeze a lake if he wants to. Verse 11, also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scatters his bright cloud. You talk about dark clouds filled with lightning and so forth. Verse 12, it's turned round about by his counsels that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world to go. So he tells the clouds where to go. He tells them where to show up, where to disappear. Verse 13, he causes them to come whether for correction for his land or for mercy. You know, God can do that. If he wants to withhold the rain, he can do that. Send drought on a land, maybe to correct them, to punish them, to chastise them. Or he can send deluges to do the same thing. When he says whether for correction, the Hebrew word there for correction is rod. Whether God sends the rod. You know, the rod is an emblem of God's punishment, of his chastisement. So God can send rain as chastisement, or he can withhold rain as chastisement. He's God. He does what he wants. Or it says, or for the land, actually it says for his land, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if he wants to make the land productive, to bring forth, to be bountiful, that all the crops grow and the herds flourish, he just cultivates, he blesses the land. It's his land, those are his animals and his fields. Or whether he does it for mercy, we're told here in verse 13. He does it for mercy. Chapter 37, verse 13. Verse 14, actually, beginning in verse 14, we start getting some questions that Elihu kind of directs to Job. Listen to this, O Job. He calls him by name. Listen to me, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. He wants him to pay close attention. He says, verse 15, do you know when God disposed them and causes the light of his clouds to shine? When God sends lightning and rain, when God sends thunder, Does he tell you first? Does he notify you? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? Do you understand that? He says, verse 17, how your garments are warm when he quiets the earth by the south wind. Wind comes from the south, everything warms up. Comes from the north, everything gets cold. Yellowick. Hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Teach us, what shall we say unto him? For we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. We're in the dark. I mean, ignorance. You could say it's ignorance. We don't know what God does, how God does it. We don't know why he does it. He's God. How can we know? So these are the questions that Elihu has asked Job. Then he says, beginning in verse 20, shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. I wouldn't. Here's what Elihu's saying. I wouldn't be telling God that I wanted to talk to him. You know, like you're saying, Job, you've been saying you want to, you wish you could just talk to God. I wouldn't tell him that because that's kind of like asking to be destroyed. Go ahead. Go ahead, brother.
But yet he says he speaks for God. He'll go that far. And then in chapter 36, verse 17, which you read earlier, pretty much gives a clue that he's really talking from his heart and not for God, where he says that basically all the afflictions that you have are the afflictions of the wicked. So therefore, I'm a judge by appearance. You must be wicked.
That's exactly right. He's repeating the same thing that Job's three friends have done, because they held to that view, which many people hold to today, that if you are good, you're going to be blessed and succeed and prosper and be healthy and so forth. And if you're wicked, then bad things are going to happen to you. So if bad things are happening to you, therefore you're wicked. Of course, we know from the book of Job that it ain't necessarily so, because the good, the godly, the humble, the righteous can suffer terrible things, as we see in Job's case, and for no apparent reason, because God's own testimony was he was a perfect and upright man. So, absolutely right. He says, well, let's just read these last few verses. Verse 21, and now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passes and cleanses them. You can't look at the sun. It's too bright. Unless it's hidden by the clouds, is basically what he's saying. Fair weather comes out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. God is clothed in majesty, and you know, sometimes the sky just looks so awesome. You can look and you see the brightness. And it had a beautiful sky out there this morning. Touching the Almighty, we can't find him out. We can't comprehend him. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. God doesn't oppress the righteous. That's what he's saying. God doesn't oppress the good. Men do therefore fear him and do reverence him. He respects not any that are wise in heart. He's telling Job to humble himself. He needs to humble himself because God doesn't listen to those who are all swollen up with pride and conceit. That's what Elihu's saying in verse 24. So, I do believe that we all have pride, that there's pride in every man and woman, that it's something we have a very difficult time getting out of our lives, getting it out of our hearts. It's a constant battle to put this flesh to death. All right, I saw a couple of hands. Oh, we'll start with you, Dave, and then we'll go to Michael. It should just be a little button to press.
Yeah, okay. I do want to point out one other thing that sometimes people will say this is a mistake in the Bible, and actually it's a correct statement in the Bible. Chapter 37, verse 18, can you join him in spreading out the skies? Hard as a mirror of cast bronze is what this translation says, the New International. But it means, it's saying that the skies are strong. Are the skies strong? They're strong enough to burn up all those meteorites coming down on us toward Earth. And in a sense, they are like a mirror of cast bronze, because it's an extremely thin thing, and the skies are really thin as compared to the earth. And also, a mirror of cast bronze is curved, and the sky is curved. So it's got three valid statements within that one sentence. So Elihu must have been getting something from God.
He's a pretty bright fella. He had a lot of good things to say. Michael, go ahead.
Okay. This time period is well before the time of Moses, huh?
Before Moses, yes.
Because it is using the same in 14. Hearken unto this, O Job. stand still and consider the wonder. That's the same lines that Moses used in the beginning of parting the sea, right?
Yes.
So I just wondered who was first. Now I know. I forget that. I have trouble with the timelines.
Yeah, that's not a problem. Well, maybe not for you. So Job... No. I meant the question was not a problem. We all have to think about what the timelines are. So that's the end of Elihu's speeches. He brought out some really good things. He brought out some things that were just a rehash of what Job's three friends have said. I do believe had God sent him as a spokesman, as he claimed to be, then that he would have known that something of the fact that this was not punishment upon Job, because God never said it was punishment upon Job. Job, if anything, didn't deserve punishment. He was getting a trial, a test of his faith, his character, his endurance, for no apparent reason. It was a battle. If anything, God and Satan, what? Satan was challenging God. Yeah, if I touch him, he'll curse you. Well, Job never did curse God. And he stands to this day as a testimony of endurance and faithfulness. You know, his statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Elihu said some good things, but you know what I thought of tonight? Well, there's a lot of false prophets who say good things. They say some good things, and some of the things they say are even profound. And yet, their messages are interspersed with falsehoods. So, what do you make of Elihu? Well, I call him an enigma because he's a mixture, he's a puzzle, he's a question mark in my mind. Is he a false prophet? Perhaps. Does he have some good things to say? He does. Some people gush over him. Some of the commentators gush over him. He was definitely a godsend, but with all of his accusations against Job, I can't call him a godsend. Here's another part of the enigma or the question or the puzzle. His name is never mentioned again. When God rebukes the three friends and he tells them, you better go get Job to pray for you, so I don't judge you, no mention is made of Elihu. No mention whatsoever. The three friends, God says, you said things that are not right. God doesn't say that about Elihu. So, go ahead, brother.
And yet I recall that he had lineage.
That's correct.
So it's not like it was, you know, just somebody that just appeared.
No, he had lineage and apparently a lineage that was recognized, you know.
I think what it all comes down to is man speaks very imperfectly, and then God speaks, and it's perfect.
Well, God's going to clear it all up.
Amen.
He's going to clear it all up. We'll see that beginning in chapter 38. So we have finished the dialogue of Elihu, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and Job. Now God speaks. So we'll get the scoop now. Amen. Well, Father, bless, we pray. Bless our attempts, Lord, feeble though they are, in understanding the great depths of your might, your majesty, and your word. We do desire to be students, and we do desire to understand. Lord, help us to learn from these studies so that we learn from others' examples. Don't have to make the same mistakes ourselves. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.